lovely bag. I say, yes, the bag. Do you know the bit where David sent some of his courtiers to a man, really? It is. At a certain point, to the young king. The old king had died, I'm looking for it, and Nahash and his son Hanum was reigning in his stead, and David sent some of his men to be friendly to them, and the courtiers of the young king said, oh, don't you trust this David. And so he took David's servants and he shaved off half their beards and cut their garments up to the hips and sent them home like that. So they were debagged, and perhaps it was something of that kind that I was thinking about. Anyway, enough of that. Except to say that the text for this, you see, is in Colossians 2 and 15. In some of the versions, I think, certainly somewhere around in the Greek, there is the idea of being stripped. We'll make this a text for our sermon, if that's what it is tonight. Colossians 2 and 14, Christ having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, he disarmed. And one of the versions has stripped. Anybody got it here? Eh? Not your English Bible, Weymouth or Moffat or some is stripped. He disarmed and the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it or in him in the cross. So that's what I was thinking of principally here. Now let's into it. What we were talking about last week was in a word or in a sentence, the fact that Christ was the first man since the fall who passed through human life from birth through his 33 years to passion and death without ever having sinned. He lived and died sinlessly. And having done so, dealing with all our sins and all the evil in the universe, having done so, you see, he gained a categorical and final victory over all the powers of evil and over victory over what the devil had done in man, you see. The devil sought to hurt God all he could. He sought to gain his throne, we spoke about that, and he couldn't, and God cast him out of the way. And so he has a tremendous spite against God because he envies him his place and wants his throne. And so he has a spite against God, and there's nothing he won't do to spite God, because he couldn't get the better of him, being a creature and his creator. And this was the worst that he could do to spite God, was to ruin the crown, the flower of God's creation, which is man, higher than the angels, you see. And this is reversed by Christ and the cross when he, his whole life and the cross, when he passed right through human life and never sinned one sin, died sinlessly. And so he took the initiative out of the hands of the devil. And here's a man, you see, who has never succumbed to the temptations of the enemy. Not only so, but through his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he is able to plant the seed of his new manhood, this new race of men. There are two races of men, the Adamses, if you like, and Christ, the Christians, you see. And so he's able to plant the seed of this new life in our hearts, so that we have, although we are sinners and have sinned and so on, yet if we are Christians, we have the seed of a human life within us, and it's united to us, that never sinned. We have a sinless life within us, and it's joined to us, you see. And so the victory is gained, and the devil knows that everyone who has received the seed of God by Jesus Christ in his heart has this tremendous potential, eternal potential, you see, of sinless holy power. That's why we're called saints, because we are sanctified. We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, you see, why we're called saints. Not saints in the ecclesiastical sense at all, but in the real sense. So long sentence that. Christ passed through human life into death and out of it into resurrection sinlessly, and came up a new man, and is the progenitor of a new race. Now there are three places in particular, although there are other hints, where Christ's resurrection is spoken of as a new birth. You see, Colossians 1:15, Revelation 1:5, Romans 8:29. He's the firstborn of many brethren. Other places too, somewhere in Hebrews, I think. So he's the first of a new race, you see, and he gives his life, plants his life in us. And he came up a new man, and is the first of a new race to give his manhood to us, with all its potential. Because you see, what he did from beginning to end was not done for himself. As we said before, Christ could have wiped the devil and all evil out just in a moment. God the Father could have wiped the whole thing out, as he could have wiped the universe out when man had fallen, or when the devil had fallen, whenever that was, you see. He could have wiped the whole thing out, started again, or not started again, and said to his Holy Son and the Holy Spirit, we're not going to have any more of this. They're hopeless, you see. And let's live unto all eternity, we three, in a happy family, the eternal, the divine family. But he didn't, you see, because he had a plan of redemption that would encompass the use of the devil, you see, to further his tremendous work of redemption. And so all that Christ did was for us. Now this is very important, and it's clinched in that word in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and 57. You know, there's that passage about the new order of manhood. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep at the coming of Christ, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive at that time when Christ comes shall be changed into immortal men. We lose our, shed our mortal bodies and become immortal men, because the seed of God within us will, as it were, come out and develop. And cast off the clout of our mortality. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death here meaning the mortal life, you see, that we have. We are mortal. Death is swallowed up in victory, because the seed that is within us comes to its fullness. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, which is a long story. We can't go into it. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. Now, this is what I want to stress, you see. We dealt with Christ's victory over all the powers of evil last week. And what we go on to do tonight is to consider his victory given to us. And let me stress it again, he did it for us, not for himself. He had no need of any victory over the devil for himself, but it was for us. And so this is a very important word. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll go over that sentence again, and this time it actually comes to an end. Christ passed through human life into death and out of it into resurrection sinlessly, and came up a new man with a new race to give his manhood to us with all its potential for us. to use, you see, that we might use it. And the one of the classic instances of man using this victory is found in a passage we read last week, but I don't think we went on to this verse 12, Revelation 12, 11. Revelation 12, 11. Did we read? I think we did. 12, 7 to 10. And here you have the denouement of the devil and Christ's victory over him. Look at the 10th verse. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority." Notice all these words. The salvation and the power, dynamic, dunamis, and the kingdom and the authority, exousia, the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God, and very often falsely, you see. Not always, but, well, I suppose he accuses us falsely when he accuses us of sins that are under the blood, that are blotted out, and he does trail up the old sins, you see. He loves to do that, the blighter that he is. It's false in as much as they're dealt with, and he's no business to rake up the past because God has blotted it out of his mind and remembrance. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now these words are tremendously important. And they have conquered him. These saints, these brethren, the brethren, you see, the brothers. And they have conquered him, overcame him, as the authorized version says, by the blood of the Lamb, that's by Christ's death, and by the word of their testimony to Christ's death, you see. And for they loved not their lives even unto death. That is to say, they overcame by the objective work of Christ's death. You see, Christ's death is a victory, and rising, of course, is a victory over all the powers of evil, and this is given to men so that they might assert that Christ is the victory over the devil. And we can tell the devil and all his agents, now, Christ's got the better of you, you shut up and clear out, you see. And this is our testimony to it. And sometimes we've got to seal our testimony in blood, as many of the martyrs have done. They've held to the victory of Christ over all the powers of evil until men have sliced them down and slain them, you see. And the three things are involved here. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony to that fact, for they loved not their lives even unto the death. Now, it's one thing, you see, to speak about Christ's victory over all the powers of evil last week, but what was the victory for? Let me rub this in. It was for us. And the whole point of it was for us. So that, you see, we come on to this word and take this this within the context of our thought, here are saints, you see, who are gaining victory over the devil. Now, it's one thing for Christ, the eternal Son of God, to gain victory over the devil. That's in a category and a dimension by itself. This is God the Son putting the old devil in his place and doing it in the guise of human flesh. But here are sinners, like you and me, gaining victory over this ultimate evil foe, who was one of the brightest angels and has tremendous power and tremendous authority. We went into all that. You see, it's really a tremendous thing. It's a staggering verse. But if you like to go back a little bit in Revelation, you know the second and third chapters give the messages to the seven churches round about, churches that I suppose were all one, built up and one for Christ, and built up through Paul's witness in Ephesus the 2.5 years that he was there. Remember that Paul had never been to Colossae, although he wrote a letter to the Colossian Christians. And people came in from all the earths and all the parts, you see, to hear this tremendous minister of the gospel in Ephesus. And all these churches were founded. Epaphras, apparently, was the man who came into Ephesus, the great city. It was the principal city in Asia Minor, as Corinth was the principal city in Greece, some would argue with Athens, but commercially at any rate, as Rome was in the next landmass, you see, in the northern Mediterranean. And so they came in here, because Paul always went to the big centres and established the gospel there, and it spread out, and so it did. And so John is writing by the Spirit to all these seven churches with their different names, Laodicea and Philadelphia and all that. And at the end of each one, he says this. Look for the word conquer. I'll give you the references. 2:7. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. 2:11. That's the second church. Their names don't matter at the moment, Smyrna. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, we can't go into all these things, but just notice it. The third one, 17. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. Every saint, an absolute secret with God. To stress the uniqueness of our personality in Christ's sight. But it's the conquering bit that I'm drawing attention to. Then, 26. He who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken to pieces, even as I myself have received power from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to judge it. But it's the conquering, you see. What does that mean? It's gaining victory over evil, whether you call it the devil, or whether you call it evil, or whether you call it sin, or whatever in the world you call it. It's all the same, really. Now, three more. That's 4 in the second chapter, 3 in the third chapter. 3:5. He who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, and so on. Next one. Verse 12, he who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name he will write, and so on. And lastly, 3:21, and notice it comes after the famous 20th verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will eat with him, and he who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Think of it. As I myself conquered. You see, he gives us the privilege of entering into his victory. His victory was for us. Oh, do see this. I know I'm labouring the point, but I don't care a rap about that, as long as we get it right deep into our minds. The victory was for us, us to use. This power is in our hands, in our hearts. That's the point. And we get that across tonight. We've learned a tremendous lesson. Well then, he who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, etc., etc. And so, there's the importance of that, these conquers, and then the 12:11. Now, let's hurry on. We want to speak now about the gains to us of Christ's victory over all dimensions of evil, but especially in relation to Satan. That's what we're going to talk about. Now, I maintain, I've been saying this for lots and lots of years, that there are three distinct dimensions, or amplitudes, or ranges, in the death of Jesus Christ. And unless you know these and can distinguish between them, you don't fully know the meaning of the atonement. You don't know what Christ did for you. And not knowing it, of course, you can't enter into it or use it or be blessed by it. There are the three categories there. First, take them in this order, though we could start at the other end. First of all, Christ, and this is what most people know, because this is the element, this is the rudiments of the gospel. He died to take away our sins. To forgive our sins is to remove them, aphiemi, to send away. You see, to put away, to blot out, to destroy, to annihilate, so that they cease to be. Because until our sins are blotted out, you see, they may be past and we may have forgotten some of them, but they are things, you see. They do damage to God's kingdom and injure him in a sense. And they're objective things. Our sins are objective things and need to be removed out of God's sight, and he destroys them by the death of Christ. Well then, this is the first thing. He died to take away our sin. And by sins, of course, I mean our actual transgressions, the overt acts of disobedience and transgression of our lives from beginning to end, in thought and word and deed, what we've done wrong. He came to blot all that out, so that the guilt of them, you see, and the shame of them, and the penalty of them, are all gone. We're finished with that, absolutely. And of course, be quite clear that this means all the sins we commit from beginning to end of our life. This includes sins that are not committed yet. Because it's final. The forgiveness of sins is a once for all act, as Christ died, you see, in a once for all death. Romans 6, what is it, 9 and 10. It's once and for all. And so what he did once and for all gives to us a gift and a blessing and a release that is once and for all. So all that is right out. We can come before God. There's more to it than that, of course, but we're keeping to the essential element. We can come before God, and we should have no sense of guilt before him. This is what gives us such joy and peace and love toward him. Guilt and shame is gone about the past sins. Well, as it was supposed to, we do feel ashamed when we think about the past sins, but that's, he's dealt with that. We're not to be ashamed so that we're crippled in coming before him and are afraid to appear before him. And the penalty, there's no punishment. There can be absolutely no punishment. That's finished. Christ bore the punishment. He's our substitution. Now, that's the first thing. Now, when that happens, of course, the corollary of the forgiveness of sins is justification. We're justified. We are declared by God to be righteous and are constituted righteous. And you can't have that justification without sanctification, because they belong together, although you distinguish them theoretically or doctrinally. You can't receive the forgiveness of sins without the new birth, without regeneration. Become a new creature and receive the seed of all this I've been talking about, the potential that's in Christ. And so we become new creatures. We belong to new. We're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, as Paul tells the Colossians. And so when Christ has dealt with our sins, this takes us into a new world, a new realm, a new kingdom. And we are, and this is the important thing here, we are lost to Satan forever. We are no longer his children as we were until then. Children of the devil by nature. Children of wrath, says Paul. We are absolutely lost to the devil as far as possessing us and taking us to hell with him is concerned. But then, the devil can still, because remember, it's spite against God that's his chief motive, having been frustrated by God, wanting his seat, you see. And Anything he can do to spite the Almighty, he will do. And so his next thing is to spoil Christians. You see? And he says, you get more than hints of this in Screwtape and things like that. He says, oh, I've lost that one, but by Jove, I'll spoil his life. He'll be no use to God in this life. I'll see that his life is ruined. And that's why so many converts fall away in any number of ways and become useless to God. There are any number of ways that we can fall away and become useless to God as Christians. Alas, this is why the Christian church is in such a helpless state, generally speaking, today. And so Satan says, I can deal with that. And so what he does is to keep Christians from certain areas of truth. I wonder if this adds up when I said there's one passage in particular, although it's found in other places, there's one passage, one chapter that the devil doesn't want any new convert ever to read, and that is Romans 6, where we're told that if we have received Jesus Christ, we have received his death, which was for us, into our life, and is incorporated into our newborn life, to use, to mortify sin. To mortify, we've our part to play, drawing upon the potential, to mortify what he has crucified. He has done a finished work. He's absolutely finished Adam, the Adamic nature. You see, he's slain that, because Christ on the cross died to Adam. He took Adam. He took Adam upon himself. He's the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. We quoted John Newman last week, you remember. And he takes Adam upon himself. He clothes himself with Adam, and he takes Adam down into death and leaves him there and comes up a new man. Christ, you see? And so he has given us that. You see, he says, look, I die to your Adam, and then I give the potential, the negative potential, the Adam slaying potential to you, to use, so that you can say no to Adam in your own life, to the fallen, sinful Adam. You see? And you can understand that Satan wants to keep us from this truth. Of course, it's not easy. I've known people who've wrestled for months over Romans 6, and it's taken some time before the light of what it means and the potential of it has dawned upon them. So if you haven't got it, if you haven't grasped it, although this is what we were doing, wasn't it, Romans last year, stew on it, you see what it means in relation to you, see what it means practically, not a mere doctrine, but something that's applied to you, to do with your life, every moment of it, you see. And so Satan wants to keep us away from that, because you see, when we see this truth and say, I see, God has given me the power within myself, not as a foreign body, but as part of my new Christian being, to say no, to mortify what Christ has slain. I draw upon the divine potential that Christ has gained for me, his victory over sin, S-I-N, the nature, not the acts, the deeds, to deal with sin in my own life, you see. Now, but if we are directed to this area of truth and skewing it, as I'm saying, until it comes clear, I see I can live a holy, and that doesn't mean dull, thank God, I can live a holy life, not perfectly holy, but I can live a holy life, you see. And the devil says, oh dear, I've lost him. And I've lost the opportunity now to ruin his life. He's going to be a holy man. She's going to be a pure woman, you see. What in the world am I going to do? And so, what I've written down, Satan's work of sowing the evil seed in our heart and producing a great harvest of evil deeds, that is also undone. He's lost us. And yet he can make impact upon us. If he can keep us away from this area of truth, we can be in a sense, if you can say it, a contradiction in terms, an unsanctified Christian, because you don't know anything about how you can become truly holy in the healthy sense and live a full life, delivered from the bondage to sin. That's what Paul's speaking about in the chapter. Well, when this happens, the devil has gained a double defeat. He's lost us, and he's lost power over us, you see. And what can he do? He hates God enough to say, I must do something. And what does he do? And this is the point. If you get this point, you get what I'm trying to say tonight. He is obliged to come into play himself as a person. Therefore, every Christian who goes on to understand what sanctification means and all this kind of thing, to be a fruitful and useful Christian, has to reckon with the person of the devil. And if there are any of you here tonight who, especially professing Christian, if you're not all that, who has any doubt about the person of the devil, believe me, you'll never be anything of a Christian unless you face the fact, as Jesus faced it. How people dare to disagree with Jesus absolutely beats me. He saw him as a person. He didn't think he was fun and games and the temptations. How people can dare to say there isn't such a being as a person of the devil just absolutely beats me. What fools folk are. What fools they are. Anyway, he has to come into play because he's doubly lost, you see, this child of his. But he still wants to spite God. And so what does he do? He comes into play, and of course, deceiver is his name, and deceiver is his nature. He's the father of lies, you know. He comes into play, which he is perfectly fitted to do, secretly, hiddenly. And you know what he does? He comes himself and hides himself in what I call, and you can get booklets about this, which I may take down next week to read it at leisure. He comes and hides himself in the folds of our fallen nature. We still have it. It's our job to keep it down, to keep it in a place of death and mortification. Say, keep down, Adam. You're a mere baggage. Oh, this is another long story. We can't go into this. You see, we still have the old nature within us until death do us part, you see? We can't throw it out. But God has given us through Christ the potential to keep it down in that place of death. You see, this is how I sometimes put it. I think it's maybe in one of those booklets. You put it into the dustbin and you sit in the lid and you keep it as near the back door as possible, ready to throw out in the morning when Christ comes. That kind of idea. He comes and lurks in the folds of our sin nature. And what does he do? He stirs it up. This is very subtle. This is very cunning. He stirs it up. Now, this is what you've got to distinguish here. I usually use this simple illustration. Here's a muddy pool, a muddy pond. Now, there are two ways of stirring up that pond, you know, bringing up the silt and making it dirty, which generally settles in the bottom. It could be a very stormy day and a tremendous rainstorm, and the whole thing is churned up with wind and rain, and it's just a muddy mess, and you can't see into it at all. That's one thing. But here's a lovely summer day, and all the silt's at the bottom, and you can see right down, and it's comparatively clear and clean on top. And a little boy comes along with a stick, and he stirs it up. Now the core, and dirt is all the mud is all the point. The point is that the pond is fouled both times, but by different causes. And what Satan does is, you see, he comes in when we are trying, and this is what happens to people who really stand upon the truth of Romans 6. He comes in and he stirs up the sin nature, so that I have known scores and I suppose hundreds of people who have seen the light about Romans 6, about our being dead indeed unto sin, Romans 6:11, you see, and they've sought to live like that and have found that after a time, perhaps not very long, they get worse and worse, worse and worse, and they get almost demented. I've only spoken once at Keswick, and it was in 1952. They didn't want me back again. Anyway, that year they asked me to speak at a meeting toward the end, Friday afternoon after the missionary meeting, to help people to go back to work and live out this holiness life that they had professed to receive. And I spoke about this. And the man who came after me, who was a bigger speaker than I and a well-known Keswick speaker, he got up and contradicted and said that I was making too much of the devil, because, you see, when we're saved, we've got the victory over him, you see. And this was all very humiliating and painful, and I felt like a whipped little boy, and it really hurt me very much before a vast audience of it in the smaller tent, about 1,100 people. But after the meeting was over, there was a queue of people at this side, mostly young folk. And everyone in different language and from different experience said, "Does this explain why I seem to be getting worse instead of better?" And I said, "Yes, of course it does." And we went on to expound it to this one and that one and the other. And I've explained to scores, and I say hundreds, and said just this very thing. That this is how Satan comes in and begins to stir up, you see, the sin nature that we are seeking to mortify. And introduces new depths of evil that we perhaps never thought of before we were converted. Now the point is this: this is a third dimension of Christ's work on the cross. And if you are trying, you know, second gear and third gear are rather different if you drive a vehicle. If you're trying to deal with a problem of the second, of the third dimension, with the power or potential of the second dimension, it won't work. And so you need to know this truth. And I want to read to you now. You say, where do you get all this fantastic stuff? Well, not in any modern writer. I can't find it in any modern writer. But if you want to dip into this kind of thing, you need to go back to John Bunyan. You see? Now, listen to this. I get all this in the right order now. Christian is telling Hopeful, if you know Pilgrim's Progress, of little Faith sleeping in Dead Man's Lane when three sturdy rogues come along, faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. And these three club little Faith and steal his money. Christian then goes on to tell Hopeful that although these three are very bad, they are but journeymen thieves. They serve under the king of the bottomless pit, who, if need be, will come in to their aid himself. And his voice is as the roaring of the lion. Christian adds, "I myself have been engaged as this little Faith was, and I found it a terrible thing. These three villains set upon me, and I, beginning like a Christian to resist, they gave but a call. This is expressing it differently. They gave but a call, and in came their master. I would, as the saying is, have given my life for a penny, but that as God would have it, I was clothed with armor of proof. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. And yet though I was so harnessed, I found it hard work to quit myself like a man. No man can tell what in that combat attends us, but he that has been in the battle himself. You can't understand this until you've been through it. And some of you haven't been through it, and so you won't fully understand. But store it up for the future. Another little bit. Christian is again speaking of these three rogues, and he says, besides their king is at their whistle, these three rogues, their king is at their whistle, ready to come in a moment. He is never out of hearing, and if at any time they be put to the worst, he, if possible, comes in to help them. And of him it is said, the sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. These are the monsters in Job that I spoke to you about the other week, which I believe adumbrate the devil. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Because, you see, he's very powerful, is the devil. And from there, I want to speak for a little about his deceiving nature. How quickly can I do this? You see, you've put this where I can. You can see it, my lad, but I can't see it. And if it rings before the time, you'll hear of it. The devil's deceiving nature. Look at three passages. Matthew 13:24. That's the great chapter, you remember, of the mysteries of the kingdom. The seven mysteries are parables of the kingdom. And at 13:24, another parable Jesus put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. It's another way of describing the same thing, you see. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then is it weeds? He said to them, being a discerning man, an enemy hath done this. Now, of course, you see, I'm sure, you instantly see the significance of all this that I'm saying. If it is a fact that having sought to live according to Romans 6, to any degree, and you find that evil seems to be reinforced within you, then you come to the conclusion that there's a new force or dimension of sin, you would call it in quotes, at work in your life, and you need to recognize that you're now dealing with a new dimension or a new foe. See the point? But it's the deception here that I want you to notice. 2 Corinthians 11:13. 2 Corinthians 11:13. This you know very well. Paul is speaking about false prophets, people that are deceptive within the church, and he's writing to the Corinthians. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And you say, how in the world could people disguise themselves as apostles of Christ? Oh, quite simply because when the devil gets hold of them, he teaches them his own ways. This is second nature to him. And no wonder, says Paul, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And see, you see, this is the dastardly thing that he does. Notice this. He's the accuser of the brethren. You're seeking to live a holy life. You're seeking to seeking to appropriate the power that Christ has given you to slay and deal with sin, virulent sin in your life. And you make some progress, and you're liberated, and you have a new sense of freedom and peace and love and joy and all this. And then it comes down harder than ever, and oh, you get worse, and a new vileness of thoughts can come into your mind, or wickedness or cunning or whatever. You say, oh dear, what in the world? Romans 6 doesn't work. It doesn't work. I get worse, you see. And then, when it is revealed to you that he is coming in as an angel of light, and you're able to deal with it. But before that, you see, he comes and stirs up the old nature, stirs up all the old mud in your life, and the wicked rascal, as soon as he has done it, he whips on and says, look what you've done! Look what you've done! You call yourself a Christian, and a sanctified Christian, and a holy Christian. Look what you've done! But then, of course, the knowledgeable person who knows God's holy word turns up and says, look what you've done! Not I, but you! You did that! You dirty brute! Clear out! And so this involved instant detection. Another passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Take in the context. We need to read it all to the end of the chapter, because it's really very interesting. 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. Well, that would do for a word in any case. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Deceiving people. Do you not remember, says Paul, that when I was with you, Thessalonians, I told you this? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. We can't go into that. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And people argue about that, and I can't tell you about that tonight. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth, and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power, and, says the RSV, pretended signs and wonders, an angel of light, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Therefore God sends upon them through Satan a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, a lie, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, he's so deceiving, and we've got to be up absolutely to all his tricks. Now, as I was saying, his deception is seen in this, in how he loves to fasten himself as closely as he can upon our sin nature, upon the sin nature that we're seeking to mortify. We say, I've got a holy Christ in my breast, I'm united to him, he and I are one now, and I simply must live the way he wants me to. I simply must. I'm committed to that. And so Satan comes in there, and he lurks there and begins to work and work and work, and things get worse and worse and worse. Now, one of the most interesting chapters in this connection is Romans 7. And I'm speaking about here in this booklet towards spiritual maturity, which unfolds all this sort of thing. And in the beginning of the fourth chapter, on the third dimension of the cross, the defeat of Satan, I say this. Listen. The sin nature having been effectually dealt with, and the new Christ life yielded to God, Romans 6:3-13, it may be assumed that Paul's next step in Romans would be to unfold the riches of the Spirit-filled life which we have in Romans 8. Why should there be a Romans 7? Not so. There is a chapter and a half on the subject of sin yet before we read of the Spirit-filled life in chapter 8. Why is there this? Hasn't sin been dealt with in Romans 6? What remains to be said about sin after it has been destroyed? Well then, if we read Romans from 6:14-7:25, that's the end of the chapter, we will see, and I want you to compare this if you've got your Bibles, we will see Paul's continuing preoccupation with sin. And he delineates and characterizes sin in those verses in an ascending scale, in an increasingly personal way. First, sin is characterized in increasingly personal terms, I say here. In 6:14 it is dominion. From 6:16-23... it is a tyrannical master, a slave driver. In 7, 8 and 11, two critical verses, it is an unscrupulous and wily opportunist standing ready to use what is good, namely God's holy law, for its own evil purposes. In 13, 17, 20 and 23, it is a deadly enemy warring against the new Christ nature. And if you like it, verses at 23 that you have the word evil, I think it is, you can put a D on at the beginning, because I believe, you see, I don't know that I would absolutely advocate that, but I think that what happens in Romans 7 is that sin, the sin of man, appears in an ever more stark and hideous form, and this phantom just comes forth until by the end, near the end of Romans 7, you almost see the horns upon his head. You see, evil is transformed from something in man to the devil working in man. You see what I'm getting at? Well, here's another bit. To this end, to do this, to spoil our sanctified life, he lies so close to the sin nature that his personal presence is not suspected. And we blame ourselves, you see. Look what I've done again. We blame, and this is the cruel thing. I know Christians who keep blaming themselves and would never dream. They would think it improper to blame the devil. Why, I don't know. And this is a work of the devil too. It's a perversity in people. They won't see the devil. Remember I said earlier that you've got to get a balance in the fall chapters and all that, between the fact that the devil did it, but man, not having a bias toward evil, was free to choose the right. And so he's heinously responsible for his sin, because he'd no bias to evil. He had absolute free, perfect free will. But yet the devil did it. And the blame must lie squarely upon both. And we must keep him in his place as far as blame is concerned. Well, had I begun to read here. To this end, he lies so close to the sin nature that his personal presence is not suspected, and he is consequently able to work upon our souls, committed to the blessed truth of Romans 6:11, insidiously stirring up their mortal flesh, and as soon as he has done so, accusing them of sin. Of course, I go on to say, it would be easy to blame the devil for our sin. And this is what people say when you talk like this. Oh, you're just blaming the devil for your own wickedness. But you see, we're considering souls whose sin nature has been exposed. We're not dealing with any sort of Christian, and who are taking their stand against sin in their own life. They really have come to grips with it. Maybe not gone very far, but they've really taken this sort of teaching seriously. For it is to the godly soul, or to him who would be godly, that Satan comes. Job, for example. God, in a sense, tempted the devil to have a look at Job because he was such an excellent character. But nonetheless, it was to the godliest man of his day, says the Bible, that Satan came. For the devil knows that a soul justified by faith in Christ is lost to him forever. But he can still work much ill in his life, hindering his growth in grace and interfering with his training for Christian warfare. You're going a warfare next term, aren't you? Well... And this Satan does by instituting a new campaign of temptation and accusation, which consists of injecting new depths of evil thoughts into the mind to cast us down utterly and make us fear that the truth declared in Romans 6 doesn't work, thus leading to despair. This appears to be Paul's own recollected condition in Romans 7 after Romans 6. And he cries out in mortal agony for deliverance from this new, greater, and more virulent sin. I've got sin in quotes there. But it's not sin as such, although sin's involved. And we are to blame, of course, when Satan stirs up our sin and we sin. We are to blame then, but who started it? That's the point. It's not sin, but Satan, hiding in the folds of our fallen nature. And he must be dealt with, personally and specifically. You have to turn round upon him as Jesus turned round on Peter. And behind Peter, haven't we spoken of this? And we will again. And he addressed Peter as Satan, because he saw Satan in the folds of Peter's nature. He said, "The devil made you say that." And it's this discernment we need. He must be dealt with personally and specifically before he can be delivered, before we can be delivered from this new and terrible bondage. Because, you see, ultimately, we are dealing with the devil himself. And you find this in Genesis 3:15, as we said. The first promise of a Savior is salvation from the devil. And Ephesians 6:12, which is a marvelous verse, we've looked at it before, but look at it again, says this so plainly. And you see, Christians who are tempted, who are influenced by liberals and modernists and cynics and all that lot, you see, and is not very sure that there is a personal liberal, he would poo-poo all this, and therefore he would never be enlightened as to the victory we can have over him. For we are not contending, says Paul, against flesh and blood. Now, I've no doubt that Paul there means the flesh and blood of others, other human enemies. I've no doubt that he means that, first of all. But surely it can apply to this, and I think it does. We are not contending with regard to the enemies of the gospel. If there are any enemies of the gospel in Dundee University, I'm sure there are. We're not contending merely with them, and this is where we begin to border on what we're going to say next week. We're not contending with them as mere human beings. They are being used. They are agents of someone else. And If the devil has got a grip of us, and if he's working in us, we are not wrestling against our Adamic nature merely. It's being reinforced by its author. You see, so it applies both ways. It gave a clunk, but it better shut up. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, if you've got high, what is it? The authorized version is high places. High doesn't mean on earth. It's a bad translation in the authorized version. It's heavenly places. And this is what we're going to talk about next week. The powers of evil in what are called the heavenly places, the heavenlies. You see? Now, this is the important verse. This is the nature of our ultimate struggle. And no Christian can go on advancing, being used of God, and entering into new experiences and dimensions of blessing and profitableness without coming face to face with God's foe, who won't let you get on in Christ without trying to resist. Now, in addition to Ephesians 6:12, here's another little bit. 2 Corinthians 10:3. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. We're not contending with flesh and blood. We're not even carrying on a war with our own human nature as such, merely. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly. This is all pointing to next week's lesson. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy argument and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are not wrestling with flesh and blood, we are dealing with that which lies behind it, ultimate powers of evil. Now, a little bit more from this booklet. We're getting on. The question now has to be asked, though. How do I know the difference between sin and Satan within me? Now, I'm far from being a perfect Christian, and of course, there's still a tremendous pull and down drag of sin in my life. I know my sin nature would drag me down in so many different ways. Well, I'm responsible for that. Of course you are. How do I know when it's just that and I've got to go to God and ask forgiveness and cleansing and seek to mortify that in a way that I've not done formerly? How do I know the difference between that and his coming in and reinforcing my sin nature and stirring it up and introducing a new dimension of conflict and agony into my life? How are we to know when Satan is working in our thoughts? Well, Jesus saw the devil lurking in Peter's personality. Does this not set the Christians after consecration struggles in a new light? Or is it still too easy to blame ourselves? Apparently it is, for consecrated Christians prefer piously and heroically to blame themselves. And then I go on to say, how wrong and unhealthy. What a shame to turn our gracious Saviour into a mere policeman. How many... And this is what Job was doing, because he didn't know about the devil until the end. How many senior Christians crack the whip before young Christians and spread the injurious heresy that God is a petty tyrant and slave driver? What a monstrous travesty of the truth. Who then is this that Christians are dragooned into worshipping as a super thrasher of saints, with such devastating results? It's the devil, that dread angel of light, the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. And then I go on and say, do you know this passage from Pilgrim's Progress? This is one of the great treasures in Bunyan. Listen to this. One thing I would not let slip, says Bunyan. I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded, he didn't know his own voice, and thus I perceived it. This is the Valley of the Shadow. Just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. This put Christian more to it than anything he had met with before, even to think that he should blaspheme him that he had loved so much before. Yet if he could have helped it, he would not have done it. But he had not the discretion either to stop his ears or to know from whence these blasphemies came. And he blamed himself as Job, you see, in a sense. He was blaming himself. And then I go on to ask this question as I asked it before. How are we to know when Satan is working in our thoughts? Surely the answer lies on the surface of Bunyan's passage. Christian knew that these were not his own thoughts. He didn't want them. They insisted themselves into his consciousness against his will. They were certainly not the thoughts of his regenerate heart, and after all, he, the regenerate one, was the real man, not fallen Adam. This, doubtless, Bunyan learned from the two illuminating verses in Romans 7:17-20, where the apostle distinguishes between the one voice and the other speaking within him. This is good enough for us. We know that all that is not congruous with the holy law of Christ belongs to the other world, whether it is of sin or of Satan, and tracing it to its source and author, we ought always to refuse it, even when it subtly tries to mingle itself with what is pure and gives us certain emotions which we normally associate only with the truth. We must never trust our feelings, only emotions which accompany the contemplation of the pure truth of God are to be trusted, and these not of themselves, but accompanied with the truth that gives them rise. But how are we to deal with this element in our lives if it is not only sinful but demonic or diabolic? Is the thought that we are moved by perverse and malign spiritual intelligences not very unnerving? Not if we know the truth. Satan and all his crew have been dealt with. Jesus, who died to take away our sins and to crucify our sin, also died to defeat Satan and his powers for us. For us. And as we have wrestled with the paradox which says that we are dead to sin, but yet must mortify what Christ has slain, so we must now wrestle with the further paradox which says that Christ has finally defeated Satan for us on the cross, but we must make his victory our own by battling in Christ's strength. The test is, when I'm assailed by these new force of temptations, new strength of temptations, I don't want that. I don't want that. Then you know that the devil's in it. And so you've got to deal with him. And James says you've got to resist him. Resist the devil, he says, and he will flee from you. Some people don't believe that. Some people can't believe it because they've never tried it. He says resist the devil and he will flee from you. And Peter says the same thing when he says our adversary like a roaring lion is rampaging about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. And we resist, of course, in Christ's strength. not our own. And this is what Paul tells us in this Ephesians passage. We mentioned it, Ephesians 6. The thing goes on from 10 to about 18, even on to 20. Can we look at that now? Let's read it through. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods, as the word is in the Greek, stratagems of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, four stands, you see. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about in the truth, and having put on the breastplate, here's a Roman soldier dressing himself for battle, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. They're quenched, you see. We go into that perhaps next week. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, crying to them. And he goes on to speak to them, appeal to them, to pray for him. Now, I'll tell you what I want to do here, just in a moment, and this is all in this bookie here, if you want it later on, and I bring it down. I reckon Christian warfare is a matter of being trained in three different classes of a military school or a military academy. There are three different grades or classes. The first thing we need to learn with regard to the devil is that he's a terrible foe, and there are times, Paul speaks about the evil day. Oh yes, 13. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now Job had an evil day. He lived beautifully in a happy family and everything was fine, and although God prospered him, he was a righteous man, you see. But there came an evil day because of what went on in the first two chapters up in heaven, and God said to the devil, look at him, isn't he fine, you see. That was Job's evil day after that. Now, in an evil day, you've got to run into Christ. You have neither the courage to stand, and you certainly haven't the courage to advance. You're in the class where you're learning where you run for shelter when the devil comes clap down upon you. You've to learn to hide. A wee bit about that from here. David, in his song of deliverance from his enemies, says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. And the same great soldier says again, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I will cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock which is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter to me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. And the mighty general's son Solomon, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it, and is safe. You've got the same thing in the Shepherd's Psalm. A bit more, I can't take time to read that. You've got the same thing in the Shepherd's Psalm, you see. Protection from one's foes. Now, when you've learned that lesson, when you've learned where to run to hide from the devil and your evil day, the Lord then takes you to Ephesians 6 and about the 13th verse, and he says, now, you've got to learn, next time I let him out in a long leash, and the devil is in a long leash, but he is in a leash. The lines are chained, you remember, in Pilgrim's Progress. When God lets him out in a long leash, as he let him out upon Job in a long leash, you see, to test Job, That was God's idea. No, nothing bad, but something, some good. Then he says, now this time, you're not going to run. Either backwards or forwards, you're going to stand. And this is what this is all about, you see? Stand, 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 like a rock, with your feet, the feet of the gospel be firmly. This bit about the shoes, people find it difficult to, we can't go into all this, we'll take a time and we may look at it next week, but the equipment of the gospel feast is something to do, shoes that can hold the ground, you see? Like climbing boots and the rocks, you see? Something that you can grip. And we stand, and we stand, and we stand, and we stand. And when we've learned to stand and resist him, resist the devil, then back he goes again. He'll come out again. And then now the Lord says, now you're ready for the third class. Up a class. Now this time when he comes out, I want you to chase him. And look, if you look at all the armour from 13 onwards, a girdle, a breastplate, and shoes, the shield, and the helmet, these are all weapons of defence, if you can call them weapons, aren't they? But you come to the sword, and it would be a little hard to call a sword a weapon of defence, wouldn't it? The man who tried to kill the Pope wasn't using it as a weapon of defence, was he? The rascal. You see, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray. You're led into a life of prayer, you see. Now, when you come to this class, you see, you're not merely dealing with the enemy. This is the point at which you're not merely dealing with the enemy in your own life. Because Paul goes on to say, now pray for me. You're beginning to deal with the enemy in other people's lives. By prayer. Taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and saying, oh God, it says in this book that you've gained the victory over the devil and you've given it to me, and I'm drawing upon that. I'm drawing upon that in the interest of so and so. And that's the kind of prayer we're going to talk about next week. This is advance. The first class you learn to run, shelter, retreat. People in the Christian church and their groups and their CUs are always retreating. I wish they'd get another word. I hate that word, retreat. We're all going for a retreat. What a word. Stop it. Stop it. Anyway, but there is a place for this, for retreating. I was going to say here, much is said about the increasing tendency to escape the pressures of modern life, and some escapes, like those into drugs or suicide, are bad, but escape is necessary. No man is able to cope with the evil in the world unaided, but the Christian is not unaided. He has Christ for his shelter and must learn, especially in the evil day, to beat an ordered retreat from him and hide in the rock of ages until Satan's fury is overpassed. Psalm 57:1. And then you learn to stand. And then when you've learned to stand, the Lord says, now you've resisted, you've gained the victory over Satan, you've got the size of Satan in your own life. Mm-hmm. Not that he'll leave you alone ever, but you now know him, and you can smell him coming. You can smell the brimstone almost a mile away. Say, I can sense Satan here, you see. And you whip around and say, oh, it's you again, you blighter. And he comes at you from this side. This is why we need a shield for the fiery darts that come from all directions, you see. And then he's at this side at this log, and then back at that log. And you've got to watch him all the time, but not with preoccupation, not with distraction. Your eyes will be fixed on Christ all the time. But all the time out, if you are really life-threatening, if you're keeping your eye on Christ, he will constantly say, watch him. You see, watch him, he's round here now, watch him, you see. And so you're able to deal with him, and deal with him. And when you come to that, you see, you say, now, I want my fellows to experience this victory. And we, of course, when we want to help somebody, this is where we have to learn a lot of it. When we want to help somebody, We think, and again, this is what we'll come to next week, we think that we do it directly by going and speaking to them. And I was saying to somebody yesterday, Edinburgh, after I was speaking to them for the last time there, I said, we should never really deal with anyone directly. We must always loop it through the exchange. You can't get a number except through an exchange, even the dialing. You see? You must go through the exchange. And this is a check, you see. And you see, if you put it up to the exchange, say, oh, I'll deal with this. And so you don't deal with them at all. You pray. I've been absolutely heartbroken about one of my boys lately. And I knew that, because I'm a bit of a blunderbuss sometimes, I knew that if I dealt with him directly, I would hurt him, oh, just excruciatingly. He wouldn't be able to stand it. Because I would deal with him pretty faithfully, however gently. I said, oh, Bob, what am I going to do about him? What am I going to do about him? He says, have you never heard about prayer, my boy? And so I prayed, and lo and behold, the Lord brought two other people in to deal with it in a way that I could never have done. And so I just prayed and folded my arms, and it was done. This is what we learn. This is the beginning. I mean, this is the end tonight. You'd be glad to know. But this is the beginning of next week, and here endeth the third lesson. Yes, we'll play. Lord, help us. We're just scraping and puddling amongst it. It's just so big and rich and wonderful. And forgive me for not doing it better, Lord. And forgive us all for not taking it in better. But we will, and we just ask you to help us to see that this is absolutely relevant to the life we're going to live every day. So help us, dear God our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, by the almighty power released into our breasts and lives, by the all-powerful Holy Spirit.